Matthew's Gospel, we're reading from chapters 3 and 4. And there in Matthew 3, we're beginning at verse 13, and we're going to read into chapter 4 and verse 11. Let's give our attention to God's Word tonight. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. So we come to a pair of passages that we have linked together here. Matthew 3, 13 through 17 is the first of those, and then Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is the second. And you could easily look at these two passages separately. You could easily do two studies of them. And you could easily come to the conclusion that really, like some other passages in the Gospels, they don't necessarily have much in common with each other. But I've linked them together for a reason, actually for a couple of reasons. For one, you'll notice that they do belong together, and you'll see that there at the end of chapter 3 and verse 16 that the Spirit descends upon Jesus, and then at the beginning of chapter 4, the Spirit leads Jesus. And so here we are still at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, and really even more so at the beginning than we might realize, because in verse 13 of chapter 3 is the first place that we see Jesus, the active subject of a sentence. In other words, everything up until this point, we've seen Jesus acted upon. He's a baby, he's a child, and now here at that point in verse 13, we have the adult, we have the man, Jesus, and he comes. He comes from Galilee, and he comes to John at the Jordan to be baptized. So here is Jesus the man. Here is Jesus entering upon his public ministry. Here he is beginning the work that the Father had given him to do. And the first things that Matthew wants to show us in this public ministry, in this life of Jesus, as he enters this part, the reason for his coming, are these pair of events. Now, and at first sight, they don't seem to have too much in common, do they? He's baptized, and we saw a couple of baptisms this morning. They're fairly pleasant events, nice, and enjoyable and encouraging. And so Jesus is baptized, and then he's led into the wilderness where he doesn't eat for 40 days. Decidedly not pleasant. And he's tempted by Satan. Decidedly not pleasant. He's baptized before a crowd, but then he goes into a wilderness and he's very much alone except for Satan. And yet these two events are tied together. They're brought together. Now, why are they? Well, here's what's happening. Here's what ties them together. Jesus is stepping forward as the substitute for his people. Jesus is stepping forward as the substitute for his people. And I'd like for us to look at four things that come out of that, four ideas that come out of our passage tonight along those lines. And the first is this, that here we see Jesus identifying with our need. Jesus identifying with our need. And so he comes to be baptized, doesn't he? And if Jesus were just another man, then that would not be anything to write home about, would it? Because there were a lot of people, we read last week, a lot of people were coming to be baptized by John at the Jordan. All kinds of people, some with very mixed motives, were led to believe as John deals with the Pharisees and Sadducees, as we saw last week. So Jesus coming to be baptized at first blush doesn't seem to be that noteworthy. But John recognizes how noteworthy it is, doesn't he? We don't know how much he knows. We don't know how much he understands yet about who Jesus is, but he knows enough to be able to say in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me to be baptized by me. That's not right. That's backwards. So John's hesitant, isn't he? He's reluctant that he would carry through with this plan. And he had good reason to say that, even not knowing in the fullness that he would, who Jesus was. Because we've been told already that this was a baptism of repentance. This was a baptism that you submitted to, recognizing that you needed your heart to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, recognizing that you needed to bow low in repentance before God in preparation for his coming. And so John's intuition is right, isn't it? But the Lord responds by saying, allow it to be so now. Permit it to be so now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so now Jesus is coming, and he's going to be baptized, isn't he? And if we know that Jesus doesn't need a baptism of repentance, then there must be some explanation. And all Jesus gives us for now is it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, that word righteousness, it has a rich Old Testament meaning, and it's going to be opened up in even more fully in the New Testament. You think about places like Galatians and Romans, and we'll get to that a little bit more later on tonight. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So here's Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. This is how it begins. This is where it begins. It begins with Jesus submitting to this baptism of repentance, though he's not a man who needs to repent of anything. And so what's he doing? He's identifying with his people. He's identifying with his people's great need. And of course, part of what's going on here is that baptism in the Bible, there's a thread of teaching that presents baptism as a kind of judgment, as a passing through judgment. You can think of how Jesus will speak to his disciples later on, and he'll say, "Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with. And we hear language, the waters of baptism, as a sort of idea of passing through judgment in the Old Testament, passing through the waters. So here's Jesus, and I think this is what maybe the way to think about it best, is that here were people coming and saying, I need to be washed. I have sins. I need to be cleansed of my sin. But for Jesus, it's almost the opposite experience, isn't it? You know, we're living just a few miles north of here, but I don't know that we got much rain here this afternoon, but at home we had gotten quite a shower in the early afternoon, and I'm standing in my living room, and I'm looking out the front drive, and there's a mud puddle. And there are these birds. There must have been six or eight of them, and they would take their turn and fly off, and then more would come in, and they were bathing. They were just having a great time in this puddle of water, right? But this puddle's filthy. It's mud. And you might wonder, as you watch these birds, are they getting cleaner in this mud puddle, or are they getting dirtier, right? So they go into this mud puddle, and they're throwing the water up on themselves and throwing mud up on themselves, and they take their turn and get out of the way, and then the next group comes in. And this went on for quite a while. And in a sense, in a spiritual sense, this is Jesus' experience. These people are coming recognizing they need to be washed. In a sense, Jesus is coming, and he's taking on the filth. He's taking on the dirt. He's taking on the stain. He's saying, here I am. Here I am. He comes forth there in verse 13. Jesus comes from Galilee. He comes forth for this baptism. And it reminds me of Psalm 40, where he says, behold, I come. I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. He's coming forward as our Savior. He's identifying with our need. He takes that baptism that doesn't cleanse him from anything. He doesn't need cleansed, but he takes that baptism because he's come to do the Father's work. And so he identifies with our need. That's the first thing. And then we move a little bit further, and we see that this Jesus has the Father's approval. This Jesus has the Father's approval. And so John goes forward with the baptism, and Jesus is baptized, and he comes up out of the water. And of course, that doesn't mean necessarily that he was immersed in the water, but he was standing in the water, certainly. He steps up out of the water. The heavens open up, and we have this Trinitarian scene, don't we? He comes up out of the water. The Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven. This wonderful picture of the triune God. And it all adds up to this. It all adds up to, here is a man, this Jesus, who is accepted by God, approved by God. Here he is taking up this work, taking up this public work. And God is saying, this is my man. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes upon him. The Spirit is going to put his stamp of approval upon him. The Spirit is going to equip him in his humanity, going to guide him and empower him in his human nature to do all that he's going to do. And of course, this too is pointing us back to the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, as we read from Isaiah 61, and as we read in other places in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm coming. I've been sent by the Father. I've come to do the Father's will. And this Jesus, the one who has the Spirit poured out on him, then he's going to turn around and become the one who gives the Spirit, who pours out the Spirit upon his church. This is the one that was foretold in Psalm 2. We just sang it a few minutes ago. You are my son. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. Psalm 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so here in just this moment, we have Jesus presented to us as the Son of David, as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's presented to us as the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. And it all adds up to a Trinitarian salvation, that the God and his three persons are going to be involved in the salvation that we will be given. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So here, the believer can say to himself, can say when he's most challenged, when he's most a failure, when he feels the emptiest, the believer can say, you know what? Because Christ is my representative, because he's my substitute, because he did for me what I could not do for myself, the Father says that to me. The Father says that to you and me. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. I delight in my children because of what my Son Jesus has done for them. And so here is Jesus, who has the Father's approval, and that's not a throwaway line, is it? It's not a throwaway line that we have the Father's approval, because it means that we who are in Christ, we who trust in him, also have the Father's approval. And so then we shift into the next chapter. And we see, third of all, that here's one who's willing to go to the place of our failure. We're still thinking, remember, we're still thinking about the substitution idea, still thinking of Christ as our representative. Now we see that he's willing to go to the place of our failure. And we could spend a lot of time in verses 1 through 11. But there are echoes here, aren't there? You hear them. They make you think back to various places and times in the Old Testament. We read that Jesus is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and we've already talked some last week about the wilderness idea in the Old Testament, how this was the place of testing. This was the place where God met with his people, where he proved them. And now here is Jesus going into the wilderness. So there are these Exodus echoes. There, the people of God, they failed Jesus, or they failed the Lord and disobeyed him and rebelled against him there. And now here is Jesus coming, and he's entering the wilderness, and he's going to be there 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the same time, I think parallel to that echo is another one from the Old Testament, even older. He's being tempted. He's being tempted by the tempter. He's the new Adam. Adam and Eve tempted in the garden by Satan, and now here's Satan again. He's back at it, and again he's tempting. And so he comes to Jesus, doesn't he, with these three temptations. And so here's this picture. Here are these reminders of what Jesus, these are these sort of indicators of what Christ has come to be and what he's come to do. He's come to be one of us. He's come to be the new Adam. He's come to stand in that place where we failed. Egypt, or God's people in Egypt and in the wilderness, they failed. Adam and Eve in the garden, they failed the Lord. And here is Christ coming to that place of failure. And what we notice here about Jesus, and I think this is important, is that his humanity is on display here, isn't it? His humanity is on full display here. He's hungry. He's tempted in very human kinds of ways. We'll talk about that in just a minute a bit more. And his response, he doesn't rebuke Satan right away, does he? He simply could have done that as the Son of God. He simply could have rebuked Satan and banished him from his presence, from his holy presence. But he doesn't do that, does he? His response is, in fact, he refers to the Scriptures. He refers to the very Bible that God gave his people, that God gave man. And so what this tells us is that this is a true temptation. You know, sometimes we assume that because Jesus was God, that temptation didn't faze him, that it wasn't real, that it didn't come near him. This is a true temptation. And in fact, it's often been said that Jesus, in his experience of temptation, experienced temptation more deeply than we do. Because you and I, as soon as we're tempted, we give in. But Jesus experienced temptation to its depth. He was able to look at it in the face and to see it in all of its attractiveness and to feel the depths of that temptation and yet to prevail and to withstand it. So here's a Savior who's able to sympathize with our weakness. As Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here is a Savior who can sympathize with us. He's been tempted as we've been tempted. He's felt temptation to the very bottom of its depths. But, you know, you can read this passage and a question you could legitimately ask is, why is he here in the wilderness? Why is the Son of God here in the wilderness? Why is he exposed to this place of need, this loneliness, this isolation? Why is he exposed to this attention from Satan and this sort of crucible of temptation that he's experiencing? Why is he here? He's got nothing to prove. This is the Holy One of Israel. He has nothing to prove. There is no reason for him to be here except that he's willing to go to the place of our failure. Except that he's owning our situation as his situation now. He's becoming our substitute. And so he's going to pass the test that we failed. He's going to prevail where we have failed. He's here because of us. He's here in the wilderness. He's here in this place of testing. He's being tempted because of us. And what a Savior that is to endure this. This was not nothing to him, but he was willing to endure that for the sake of his people, to be our Savior. And so he's willing to go to this place of our failure, third of all. And then lastly, and this is something we'll end with and talk about a bit more, he's able to stand where we fail. Not only willing to go to that place of failure and to experience that temptation that we've experienced, but he's able to stand. So not just willing, but also able to help us. And you understand that both of those are necessary, right? We see that in the life of Christ often, that he's not just willing to help people, but he's able to help them. He's not only great, but he's also good. And so here we see that, right? He's willing to go to this place. He's willing to expose himself to this temptation and to the best that Satan can offer him. But he's also able to withstand the best of what Satan has to offer. And so really, as we look at this passage, I want you to see this in terms of not Jesus on defense, but Jesus on offense. The Spirit led him into this place of testing. It wasn't as if Jesus was just on his merry way going to visit his mother one afternoon, and he gets waylaid by Satan. This is all planned. This is all purposed. The Spirit leads him into this place, and he voluntarily goes to this place of testing. He's on the march against Satan. He goes there knowing what awaits him. And so here are these temptations, and he faces up to them, doesn't he? This first temptation, where Satan says, if you are the Son of God, in other words, prove it. He doesn't doubt it. He's saying, prove it. Command that these stones become bread. Jesus was hungry, right? So here's a temptation that meets Jesus in his place of special weakness as a man. He's hungry. It's been 40 days and 40 nights. And I always laugh when I read that verse that after 40 days he was hungry. Afterward he was hungry. He was very hungry. And this is the place of temptation. This is, again, is something that we can sympathize with. Isn't it at the place of our greatest weakness that Satan comes, that the temptation comes? And that's where we feel it, don't we? We feel it keenly. And so often, the temptations that we face on a daily basis are connected to God-given appetites, right? Hunger is a God-given appetite. And yet it's often those God-given appetites that God uses, or that Satan uses to leverage against us in terms of our temptations. And so he's tempted simply to provide for himself bread. But what does Christ say? Well, Christ says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, there's something more important than providing for my physical needs. There's something more important than whether I live another day. And you say, that's something that hits us where we live, doesn't it? Because we often think, well, the most important thing in the world is for me to live. And here Christ is saying very clearly, that's not the case. There's something more important than whether you live another day, whether I live another day. It's more important that I be submitted to the Word of God and to the will of God. And here, the providence for Christ was that he be in a place of fasting, that he be in a place of hunger. And he would be fed in good time. And I think probably one of the ways that the angels minister to Jesus, I hope this is the case, is that they fed him. They take care of his needs. But until that time, Christ is bound by the Word of God. He's bound by the will of God, and that's more important. It's more important that he be submitted to the Lord than that he fulfill whatever needs he has. And then he moves on to a second temptation, doesn't he? He takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple, a very high spot, and he says, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. After all, it's written. It's Psalm 91. It's Scripture. It says he'll give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. They'll deliver you if you are the Son of God. They'll deliver you. And here this temptation speaks of manipulation, doesn't it? Of manipulating God, telling God how he's going to provide for you, how he's going to protect you. Demanding proofs of God's care. Instead of simply believing God's promises, believing God's word, I'll try to put God in a place where he has to show it. And he depends on the sensational to do so, a way that would show up on the evening news. And so what we're saying here is Lord, I demand that your care for me be shown in my way and in my time. And the Lord's response, Jesus' response in verse 7, it's written again, you shall not tempt, you shall not test the Lord your God. And then there's this third temptation. He shows them all the kingdoms of the world. He shows them all the glory of these kingdoms. He says, all you have to do is bow down and worship me, and all these kingdoms will be yours. And maybe this was the most tempting of the temptations. What do you think? Because this one said, There doesn't have to be a cross. There doesn't have to be a cross. There doesn't have to be suffering. Here's a shortcut. There's another way. Bow down and worship me, and there can be a crown for you without the cross. And what great news. What great news that our Savior did not bite the bait. He said, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." He knows that there's only one way, and that way is the way of obedience, the way of submission, the way of righteousness. Now, all of these answers, they come from the book of Deuteronomy, don't they? Actually, just maybe a couple of chapters in Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And the context of those chapters, the context of that place in Deuteronomy, is the Lord giving instruction to his people. Look, when these temptations come, you know, these are your answers. This is the right response. This is the way of obedience. This is the path of submission to the Lord when you are tempted to do X, Y, and Z. And of course, God's people, we fail time and again when those temptations come. And yet here is our man, here is our Savior who comes, and he takes those words up, and he doesn't just take those words up, he lives those words. He is the man of righteousness, isn't he? He's the man who replaces our failings with this pristine righteousness of his own. And again, I say to you, his humanity shows up here so much because he is standing among us as one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And I think nowhere is that seen more vividly than in his first answer to his first temptation. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's putting himself among us. He's standing there with us as our substitute and our representative. He puts himself in this place of weakness. He puts himself in this place of need and temptation. He's hungry. He's in the wilderness. He responds as a man because he's there for us. When we tell a friend that, "I'm there for you," that's a great thing. It means, you know, I'll be a shoulder to cry on. I'll be a helping hand. I'll be a support for you. It's a great thing to be able to say that, that we have friends who are there for us. But we have a Savior who does more than just that. And we love the fact that Christ sympathizes with us. We love the fact that he is our helper and that he's our friend, that he's our comforter. But even more than all that, he is truly there for us. He is there in the place of testing, the place of temptation for us, in our place. Because that's what it takes. Nothing less than that. Nothing less than that will do. I don't know much about drama or theater, but I've heard that there's an old sort of unwritten rule that dates back a very long time in the world of drama and theater, that when you're writing a play, that God not show up to fix things unless the plot is a tangle and a mess so awful that no one else can fix it. In other words, let man figure it out if at all possible. And if at all possible for there is some solution, some resolution to come that man can bring about, then let man do it. Don't resort to God unless nothing else will do. Well, here's a situation. Here's a plot twist. Here's a problem that man can't fix. We are unrighteous before God. And we need a righteousness that's not our own. And that righteousness is provided by Christ. You know, we go to wash in our own sort of self-reformation, and I'll fix myself in my own do-it-myself kind of way, and we're just throwing muddy water on top of ourselves. We're only making it worse. We need a righteous one who is righteous through and through. We need a righteousness that'll stand up in the white-hot presence of a holy God. And that's why it's so important that we have a Savior, Jesus, about whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So whatever He does, if He does it for you, then He has done it for you, and He's done it for good. And the work He does is acceptable in my sight, so that you and me, we can hear the same words. "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." So here's a story about the righteousness of Christ. Here's a story of a Savior and the salvation that He brings. This is good news for sinners like us. Let's take it to heart tonight. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father, we thank You that as we speak to You, we speak to You through the name of the Lord, our righteousness. We speak to You through the name of the One who is righteous in Your sight, who is accepted and approved and much loved by You, Father. So, Father, we come through Him, and we come in no other name but His. We pray, Father, that You might write these things on our hearts, that we might live with that assurance that there is a salvation for us that is nothing of us, nothing of ours, but all of Christ, and a gift that's graced upon us that we've done nothing to deserve and everything to ill deserve. And so to know that we can stand before You and not have to hide, not have to excuse our sins, not have to pretend that we're something else, we can stand before You and acknowledge all that we are in ourselves, but we can cling to Christ. Help us to cling to Him, Lord, tonight as the Lord, our righteousness. And we pray in His name. Amen.